God's Word, and follow along as I read. 1 Kings 8, 1 through 26. This is in the English Standard Version. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they're there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." Thank you. Please be seated. During our recent foundation study, we had one on two weekends in October, first and the last. I asked the group, and I do this every time we meet for foundations, and it's a privilege to hear what people share. I asked the group to think back to the most meaningful time of worship that they've ever experienced. You know, if one comes to mind. It doesn't always come to mind, but and it was really, it was an interesting variety. There were three in particular that come to mind. One of them involved two churches of different races worshiping together. One of them involved people of different languages worshiping together in another country outside of America. And then one involved just a single believer worshiping God at a campsite all alone. And you know, all three of those, you know, very different situations with different people, different, you know, contexts. But what they all had in common was this really strong sense that God was there. God's presence was there. And it's not that he's not, but there's sometimes where we get this sense in a stronger way of his presence. And this chapter, you know, if you look throughout the Bible, and you, there are a lot of times where God's presence is really sensed in a strong way. Well, this has got to be up at the top. As far as one of the clearest examples of God's presence showing up when his people worship him. And the writer of Kings describes it as his glory. And again, like I said before, we don't use this word a lot. But as we look at Israel's experience, their experience of God's glory, we're going to get a sense of how we experience God's glory, because we do. And you know what? Believe it or not, even though this is, you know, what happened was really amazing, our experience of God's glory is better. It's way better than what they had. So we'll talk about that as we go along. So I want to show you three things that God's glory does. And there's an outline if you want to follow along. But the first one is that God's glory conceals and reveals. It hides and it, you know, illumines. Look at it that way. There's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 5. You don't need to turn there, but that's the parallel passage that talks about the same event. So if you look at, you know, Kings, if you ever decide, you know, read through Kings as you know, for your devotions or whatever, you know, just flip back and forth between Kings and Chronicles, because different, you know, both books show you different things. Some of them focus on some things as opposed to others. But 2 Chronicles 5 gives us a little bit more detail, because what happened here was what happened. It wasn't the beginning of this process. They had been celebrating for 7 days already. And the temple had actually been finished in the 8th month of the previous year, as far as we know. Part of this we sort of have figured out. But as far as we know, Solomon waited 8 months until the next year in the 7th month to celebrate the dedication of the temple. Now, why in the world would you do that? You have this incredible building, and it sits empty for 11 months just so you can have the dedication at a certain time. Well, there's a reason for that. In the 7th month, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't mention it in the text, but it says the feast. But that's the one that it's talking about, because that one showed up in the 7th month. It was celebrated every year during the harvest, September, October, really right around now. And so he wanted to wait for this feast. Well, why? Well, the reason he wanted to wait was this particular feast commemorated the exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt and their deliverance through the wilderness into the Promised Land. And they would set up these little booths, these little tabernacles. It was like camping out, you know, like summer camp, fall camp. And they wanted to remember what it was like, the hardship that they had going through the wilderness, but ultimately how God saved them from Pharaoh. This was a great thing. And this was important for this event because of a little verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Exodus 15:17. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. So after they come through the Red Sea, when all of Pharaoh's army is drowned in the sea, and the horse and rider thrown into the sea, you know, you probably sung some song based on that. Maybe not. Okay, you're looking at me like I have three heads. But I sang lots of songs like that when I was growing up. And at the end of Exodus 15, in verse 17, there's a verse that says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So even way back in Exodus, just as they're coming out of the Egypt, God let them know that his desire was to have a temple built for his name. Because they already had a tabernacle. Well, I guess Exodus 15 they didn't, but very shortly after that, they had a tabernacle. But this is looking specifically ahead to a specific place where God's house was going to be. Pretty amazing. So the Exodus looked forward to the completion of the temple. And now Solomon is able to say to everybody, guess what? God did what he said he was going to do. That's why it was worth waiting 11 months. And God had ended their wanderings for good. So, what happened? Well, the tabernacle was brought. Remember, the tabernacle was just like this big fancy tent. So they brought the tabernacle from a town called Gibeon. More than likely, they folded it up and stored it in the side rooms of the temple because they didn't need it anymore. At the same time, the ark, which was not in the tabernacle, it was in a tent in Jerusalem, because David had brought it up. They brought that up from its tent, and they brought it up to the temple. And there's two events that kind of come to mind here, because the day that David did that, when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, It's recorded in 2 Samuel 6, I believe. They said that every six steps, you know, think about six steps. So.
This is as far as I get away from the pulpit.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Every six steps, they would sacrifice an animal. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of, you know, that's a lot of animals sacrificed. And that was back in 2 Samuel 6. Well, here, on this day, it says that so many sheep and cattle were sacrificed that they couldn't be counted. So probably they did kind of a similar thing. And if you're an animal lover, this just seems superfluous and cruel and bloody. And but I want to sort of draw a comparison here, because remember, in Israel, their worship was centered around the sacrificial system because they were looking forward to a Messiah that was going to be sacrificed. We're on the other side of that. And so these were just actions of praise and thanksgiving by God's people for his goodness to them. And so it's the equivalent of our singing and praying and confessing our faith and confessing our sin. This is all the stuff that we do. This is just our version of what they did. And it's worship that comes from grateful hearts because, as you know, just as God rescued them from Egypt, God has rescued us too, hasn't he? He's rescued us from our slavery to sin. And that's why there's this great old hymn. I can't remember the name of it. The Hill of Zion Yields 1,000 Sacred Sweets. Anyway, there's this line, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." And you know that I'm a music guy. I like music. You don't have to be a musician to sing praise to God. And if you can't open your mouth and sing, dang it, shame on you. I mean, really. "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." Please, don't put yourself in that category. Sing. I don't care. Who cares what comes out, right? Right, Chuck? Who cares what it sounds like? Just sing. Because God loves it. And one day you'll have a perfect pitch, you know. Chuck, when you get to heaven, you'll have a perfect pitch. It's a fantastic thing.
Looking forward to that day.
Yeah, so are we. I'm sorry. You set me up for that one, Chuck. No, really, we will. So what comes next is really amazing. The priest brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. This is the center, the inner sanctum of the temple, and to the spot where it rests under the wings of the cherubim. So if you, any of you went to that link that I sent you with that cool 3D flyover of the temple, you have this picture in your minds. If you didn't, sorry, try and pretend. So verse 9 tells us the only objects in the ark were two stone tablets on which were written two copies of the Ten Commandments. So both sides, one through 5, 6 through 10, 1 through 5, 6 through 10. Two copies of the Ten Commandments, which, not coincidentally, were inscribed when? Right after Israel came out of Egypt. So there's huge connections all over the place between this event and the Exodus. Verse 10 tells us, right after the priest deposited the ark into the Holy of Holies, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And this is just like what happened. Whenever the tabernacle in the wilderness, whenever they'd stop, set it up, the cloud would come and fill the temple, God's presence. But in this case, the cloud was so big and it was so dense that literally the priests couldn't do their job. They were supposed to go in and, you know, serve in that they couldn't do it because the cloud was so dense. So, you know, so this is kind of the strange thing. The temple was supposed to be where God's people could meet with him, right? Because he was there. His presence was there. But in this case, when God showed up, they couldn't meet with him because it was so overpowering. It was so overwhelming. And yet at the same time, right in the middle of it, was God's word, his commandments, sitting inside the Ark of the Covenant, revealing himself to his people. And so what we can say about this is that God's glory, this is called a theophany. It just means seeing God. It's a visible manifestation of God because they could see the cloud. God's glory both concealed himself, right? Because they couldn't see, but it also revealed himself through the word, through the Ten Commandments. And this was not the only time this happened. In fact, what we have here is what I believe to be a picture of the way that God deals with his people throughout history. He conceals and reveals at the same time. There is a mystery with God, and there's a clarity. And we get both of it. And a lot of times we get it together. So I want to give you some examples. As Ralph Davis put it, God satisfies your need for clarity, but not your passion for curiosity. Don't you always feel like you just wish you knew more? You wish you knew more either about God, or you wish you knew about like what he wanted you to do, where he wanted you to go to college, what job does he want you to have? What does he want you to do, next in ministry or whatever? Don't you wish there's always something more that you wish you knew? I think that's part of the human experience. But Ralph Davis says it's on purpose. Because he made a profound statement. He said, "You do not live from the sight of God, but from the speech of God. Not from seeing him, but from hearing him." You see, I mean, we've already heard from him, right? We have it in his word. But so often in the church, and I think all believers, all Christians, we want to see God. We want to see miracles. We want to see wonders. We want to see mountains moved and diseases healed. And, we want to see victories won and marriage problems fixed and jobs provided. We want to see signs of God's power and his goodness. But you remember what Jesus said in his day? He said, "An adulterous generation seeks after a sign." We want proof that God is alive, but he hasn't chosen to do that in most circumstances. Sometimes he has, not very many. In general, God has chosen to hide himself from us, but instead he's given us his word to tell us that he's alive. And a lot of times we're not real satisfied with that. We would like to see the big show. But I want to show you some examples of how this works. Throughout the Bible, God conceals himself so he can reveal himself. So in Matthew 4:4, this is one of them. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And the first thing the devil says to Jesus is, "Command these stones to be made into bread." And what does Jesus say? "Man does not live by bread alone." In other words, "I'm not going to do a miracle for you, devil. You want this miracle. You want some big show. I'm not going to give you a show. What does man live by? Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Concealed to reveal." Now, another one is Mark 9, 1 through 7. Peter, James, and John are up on this mountain, on the Mount of Olives, I think. They see Jesus transfigured before them. I mean, you want to talk about a show. They saw God's glory in this, at least in a limited sense. And they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and there's all this light, and it's just incredible. And what does Peter say? He says, "Let's build three tabernacles. Let's cover up all the glory." Why do you think Peter says that? Because he is terrified. He is freaked out of his mind because he can't bear even this small little slice of God's glory. The only thing he can think of is, "I got to cover this up." But what happens in that moment in Mark 9? A cloud shows up. So again, another taste of God's glory. And this voice says, "This is my beloved son. Look at him." Is that what it says? No, it says, "Listen to him." Concealed to reveal. God concealed so that he could reveal. Okay, another one. I want in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit shows up, in glory, not in a cloud. But how does the Holy Spirit show up in Acts 2? In a wind. Kind of similar. Invisible, right? Because you can't see the wind. He's concealing himself. But he concealed himself to reveal what? He revealed the gospel. Because what happened? You had all these people speaking languages they didn't understand. They didn't know French. And all of a sudden they're speaking the gospel in French. And so it's God's word going out. God concealed himself in one way so he could reveal himself in another. And then there's one more. John 17:24. Jesus is preaching, I'm sorry, he's praying his high priestly prayer. And in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for believers like you and me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory. Think about that. Connect that to all the other things back in 1 Kings. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Paul said, we have seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we experience that glory in his word. Because Jesus has gone to heaven. You know, he's not on earth anymore. We have he's the living word. We have the written word with us. We have God's glory until one day when we're with him. And then we won't need the written word anymore. Because then we'll have the living word. We'll have it in fullness. That's when Jesus will be Emmanuel, God with us for good. There's a story told about a Presbyterian missionary named Elizabeth Freeman. Notice we only talk about Presbyterian missionaries here. I'm just kidding. We did name our son after a Baptist missionary. There was a woman named Elizabeth Freeman who wrote a letter to her niece at one time. Elizabeth and her husband John were missionaries to India, really pioneers. They were there, you know, very early on in the mission of the gospel in India. They spent 7 years there, and then they were basically kidnapped in an uprising of Muslim extremists, and they were marched out to a parade ground nearby and shot to death. A very tragic thing. But before this event, Elizabeth had written a letter to her niece. And she had written these words I thought were so profound. She said, I hope you will be a missionary wherever your lot is cast, and as long as God spares your life. For it makes but little difference, after all, where we spend these few fleeting years, if they are only spent for the glory of God. Be assured there is nothing else worthy living for. You see, she understood God's glory. Yes, back here in 1 Kings, it's in the form of a cloud. You know, when Jesus is here, it's in the form of Jesus, you know, coming to earth. But now that he's in heaven, we get this opportunity to live for God's glory through his word, by bearing his word. That's what she was doing. And she lost her life doing it. And she said, you know what? It's worth it. Everything is worth it. It's beautiful. So God's glory conceals and reveals. The second thing I want to show you is that God's glory creates and condescends. Now look back at 1 Kings verses 12 and 13. Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Doesn't it kind of seem like those two statements don't go together? The Lord lives in a dark cloud. Clouds are generally big, right? And yet, Solomon says, I've built a magnificent temple for you. How can a God who lives in a cloud live in a, you know, in a building and not a very big one? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 kind of bears this out. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. So the Lord, God whose presence fills the universe, you know, the universe can't contain him, and yet he condescended to live in this relatively small building. Why did he do that? Well, this is where I want to explain to you two attributes of God, I guess you want to put it that way. God's transcendence and his immanence. His transcendence is that he's over all. He doesn't need us. He's bigger. He doesn't need to connect with people because he is self-existent and he's over all. But along with that, there's a parallel attribute called his immanence. And that means he comes near to people. That's why he condescended to live inside this building, so that he could commune with people. And he came near in the temple via the blood sacrifices on the mercy seat. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the Lord's Supper. He came near for good in the body of his son Jesus, who became a human being, that he might rescue us. And now he has come near us in the church through, you know, people, What is the temple now? The temple is the church. Not this building, is the people. We close our foundations study every time with a quote from Philip Yancey's book, Church, Why Bother? Which is really a great title. I was driving down Wellington Road this morning, and there was a sign stuck into the median between the two sides of Wellington Road, and it had a website, whyileftthechurch.com. And I was like, well, that's really encouraging. On my way to church. Never seen that before. Whyileftthechurch.com. I'm kind of curious to check it out. I just threw that in there. But I thought about that when, Philip Yancey wrote this, because he talks about being disappointed with God and really struggling. But he gives a good reason why we should bother with the church. And this is what he says. As I look around on Sunday morning at the people populating the pews, I see the risk that God has assumed. Now that's really encouraging, isn't it? For whatever reason, God now reveals himself in the world, not through a pillar of smoke and fire, not even through the physical body of his son in Galilee, but through the mongrel collection that comprises my local church and every other such gathering in God's name. Isn't that nice to know that you're described as a mongrel collection? But that's really what we are. In this confused and confusing world, we are called to share in the representation of what God is like, to give God form in the world, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as a human being. So he has left us the role of being his ambassadors. Martin Luther called us God's masks. Because the world cannot withstand the direct force of God's glory, he said, God uses human beings as the prime expression of himself. For the watching world, we ourselves offer up proof that God is alive. Isn't that a great opportunity that we have? That we ourselves offer a proof that God is alive. All right, last thing I want to show you here is how God's glory covenants and keeps. Beginning in verse 14, Solomon praised God for two things that he had done. Number one, he put Solomon on the throne. And number two, he let Solomon build the temple. So those are the two things that he praises God for. In verse 23, he offers this really passionate prayer of praise. Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you. In heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love. That's why he said, there's no God like you. You keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. So Solomon offers this exclusive praise to the only God who has two attributes that no other God can match, love and faithfulness. His love rescues sinful people, and his faithfulness brings them home. That's why those two go together. Now, there are a number of scripture passages that communicate this, but one of the ones I think that does it the most clearly is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. If you want to turn there, you can. But this is what, to give you a little context, this was after the Israelites, Moses had come down with the Ten Commandments, and the first time he came down with the Ten Commandments, what was happening? All hell broke loose. I don't know any other way to put it, but the people were dancing and worshiping calf idols, and just, it was bad. Bad stuff was going on. So Moses throws down the tablets and destroys them, and he grinds the calf idols to powder and puts them in water and makes the Israelites drink it. All kinds of crazy stuff happens, but so then he has to make a new set of tablets. And right during that time, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, show me your glory. And this is what God said to him. Because what God explained to Moses was, I can't do what you're asking. I can't show you the full force of my glory. Why? Because it will destroy you. What I'll do is show you a little sliver of my glory. I'll put you into the cleft of this rock, and I'll turn my back. Now, God doesn't have a back. Okay, he's a spirit, but so to speak. I'll turn my back, I'll cover you, and then I'll let my goodness pass before you. So as he's doing that, he says this. So again, God concealed himself, right? As he did that, he spoke his word, revealing the Lord, the word Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, love and faithfulness go together because it is God's steadfast love that allowed him to by no means clear the guilty. Because it's the guilty who can be forgiven. The guilty who have to be forgiven. I think in many ways, if you've grown up in the church, it's easy to kind of lose perspective on how radical God's love and faithfulness really are. And I read this story about the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, which you may have read about in school somewhere along the way. We were talking about this at dinner the other night. It's a pagan story of at least one part of it, a hero named Gilgamesh who defeats a villain named Humbaba. It's a great name. And then after he defeats Humbaba, he dresses up in these beautiful regal clothes, and he attracts the attention of the goddess Ishtar. And Ishtar is interested in Gilgamesh, and Ishtar proposes to Gilgamesh, which I guess in those days that's what the goddesses did. They sort of took the lead. And so Gilgamesh flatly turns her down, and he does it in a really kind of a nasty way. He itemizes all of her infidelities to her previous suitors in front of her previous suitors. He lays out all these ways that she was unfaithful. It was Dale Ralph Davis who referred to this, and he made a statement that I thought was really very much true. He said ancient gods were not known to be faithful. You know, it just wasn't one of their attributes. Because many times they just didn't keep their word. And even if they did keep their word, if they told you something was going to happen, you never really knew because another god might come over and mess it up. You know, they might undo what this other god had promised. And as Davis says, such is the liability when the world is run by committee. Because it's not just one person governing the universe. In that, you know, in that worldview, you have all these, this whole pantheon of gods, and they could undo what the other one had promised. And what Davis points out is that, thank the Lord, our God is not like that. He is sovereign, he is merciful, and he is good. And he concealed his glory throughout the ages so that he could reveal what was most important, which was the way that we could know him, the way of salvation. He kept his covenant through Jesus Christ so that we could not only be forgiven, but so that we could please him in the way that we live. And so no wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, think about it. What else is there for us to do in response? You know, because it's not just these ancient gods that where this applies to. You know, think about the gods that we deal with today. We all have our idols that we're chasing after, that we're looking to make our lives have meaning. You know, whether it's your job, your status, your children, your media, politics. There's all kinds of things that we tend to run after to give our lives meaning. And guess what? They all fail us. They can't love us, and they're not faithful. But we have a God that is. So what else can we do in response? But what Paul urges us to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual worship. So I just want to encourage you to reflect on this idea of God's glory. God is here. His glory is here, and it's primarily in his word. So I want to encourage you, worship him with your heart, worship him with your lips, worship him with your mind, and most of all, worship him with your life, with what you do. Let that be an expression of what he's done in changing your heart. Give God glory, because he's worthy of it. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for this picture here. Not just a picture, it's a retelling of this event that it's so much more than just ancient history. It's connected to where we are today, because just like they were rescued, we have been rescued, and just like they gave you glory, we can give you glory too. So Lord, please help us to do that. Help us to do it with all of our hearts, and help us to reflect, to share the good news with everybody that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.